Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is June 29th, 2004. Today's session number is MEN 2004-02. Today's speaker is Norman Metzler. The lesson for today is Themes in Pauline Theology, Jesus and Paul, the Bible Study. Let's listen in.
Bible study. I'm Norm Metzler, same one that was here yesterday, for some of you who are here. And for those of you who are new, glad to have you here. Let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Gracious Lord, we do ask for your presence and blessing in our study together. As we focus on the work of your servant Paul and how he followed his Lord, may we learn and understand more deeply how we are all your followers, and that teaching of the good news which Paul shared in following your Son is also that message which we are to share. Give us insight, wisdom, openness to discuss and to learn. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said yesterday, I'm really inclined to be a learner-centered kind of a person, so I really welcome and invite and value your taking ownership for this learning process, which means I certainly want you to feedback to me how it's going, what you're getting out of this, or if there's ways I can improve it as we go. I know we're together a short time, but I would hope that you're honest enough to let me know if there's things you're not understanding or questions you have. Feel free to jump in. Today we're talking about, and I regret to say that I don't have an outline which I intended to have. Apparently staff is off doing something and there's something I'd like to run, but again, I think I'll have to hand that out afterward. I was planning to hand it out to have in your hand right now, but I don't. Sorry. Focusing on the theme of the relationship of Jesus and Paul. First of all, the question is there a problem in terms of the relationship of Jesus and Paul? Rudolf Bultmann, for example, said the difference was Jesus preached the kingdom and Paul preached Jesus. Okay? So there seems to be a shift in focus. There is a book by A.N. Wilson, which is kind of representative of what some scholars suggest, that promotes the idea that actually St. Paul started the Christian religion, that Jesus was very much within the context of the Jewish tradition when he taught, and then out of that Jesus movement came Jerusalem Christianity, a Jerusalem branch of the Jesus movement, and then a more Hellenistic one. And the claim by Wilson is that Jesus was actually transformed by Paul into the savior figure, kind of in the line of Greek mystery religions that Jesus never would have intended. That Judaism, the Jerusalem kind of Christianity, still was closely bound to the temple, to circumcision, to the Jewish tradition, whereas this Greek religion that Paul invented comes out of a whole other strand that finds in Jesus this mythological savior figure that would never have been acceptable to the Jewish, more Jerusalem-based kind of Christianity. For the basis for the understanding of Jesus becoming this kind of a heroic figure, according to Wilson, is that Jesus did some things that were pretty extraordinary. He was a healer and an exorcist, which was kind of impressive. He wasn't alone. There were others who did this kind of stuff, but he was impressive there. He also seemed to teach with authority. that he called people to, all common people, to live a life of righteousness and imitating God in ways that perhaps the traditional Jewish teaching around him was not. And then there was that unusual death. If he was such a powerful spiritual person, why is it that he suffered this ignominious death of Roman crucifixion? And so around that, Wilson maintains, and many others, around that grew this myth that somehow he rose from the dead, that he couldn't have just stayed in the grave. And so there developed this tradition of the Jewish myth. And Paul supposedly was connected with that kind of Hellenistic Greek thinking that picked up on some of these strands of Jesus and made him into a savior figure who was able to get one past trying to do the moral keeping of the Jewish law and instead gave you this salvation purely through grace, purely through the work of Jesus, which accomplished everything that we couldn't do. And so it got all of the Gentiles in particular off the hook of trying to be Jewish. And they would contend that actually the book of Acts is an attempt to bring together the Jewish and the Hellenistic strands of Christianity. How do you get together the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians? Did you have a hand? Yeah.
Was the book of John, would that have been written by Paul's time? Would he have been familiar with that?
No. Actually, in the order of things, there would have been a gospel tradition that was already going, but Paul's letters would have preceded, at least as far as we know, would have preceded any of the actual written gospels that we have today. Mm-hmm. Paul's letters came maybe from anywhere 45 to 60 AD, Mark's gospel, perhaps if it's the earliest, 65 to 70, and then John's yet later than that, although scholars differ on when those were exactly written. But part of the dynamic you have to understand in early Christianity is they didn't expect to be around long enough to need written gospels. They had the stories of Jesus, as did Paul. They knew these stories, but they didn't think that there was a necessity of writing it down. Why?
Because.
What? What's that?
Because the end was coming.
Right, the end was coming. As I had indicated yesterday, the Jewish conviction was that Jesus appeared first in history, but that they expected his return very much in the Jewish expectation at the end of history, that he would return like the Son of Man in glory. So Christianity actually revises the Jewish expectation of the Messiah. It has a two-stage Messiah. Okay, you have the servant, the suffering servant stage, where Jesus comes as a human being, a full human being, within a certain period of history, about 2,000 years ago, lived approximately 33 years. But they said he's going to return. And in the Jewish expectation, the Messiah was to bring in the end time, was to bring in the new age, was to usher in the kingdom. So if that's what Jesus was, if they were convinced he was the Messiah, and he said, I'm going to return, then they expected him to come back and finish the job very soon. Soon enough that Paul can say that we who are still alive will be brought together with those who have passed on already. The early Christians were kind of worried that some of those believers who were expecting Jesus to return any time had already died. What happens to them? Did they lose out? And so Paul says, no. They are going to be raised, and then we, together with them, will all be caught up, raptured, if you will, in the end time. And then he will usher in that new reality of the heavenly kingdom. So that need for a written gospel, set of gospels, wasn't there until time moved and people started to die off, and they said, maybe we ought to solidify this tradition into written form. That seems to be what happened. Does that make sense? I think that's part of the reality of the early church that causes problems for this theme I'm talking about, the idea of the kingdom. is that there was that urgency of the return of Christ, the urgency of the end time. Well, after 2,000 years, you kind of lose some of that urgency. You start to think, maybe we're going to be around for a longer haul. And as I already mentioned yesterday, as a reality, in much of Christian history then, the kingdom of God as that expectation of the coming end of this age and the onset of a whole new reality, that pretty much dies out in favor of a more static understanding of the relationship of God and Jesus as the mediator and so on. And it's not until relatively recently that we hear once again of the historical character of the Gospels and the dynamic of history, which we're talking about. So in that kind of a view that Wilson gives, Paul is the inventor, essentially, of Christianity. And he makes Jesus a savior figure that even Jewish Christianity, Jerusalem Christianity, wouldn't necessarily have bought into. That's the thesis. And certainly is disconnected from what Jesus himself would have seen himself as doing. But even though that is relatively extreme in its view, I would submit, still the fact is that Paul does not mention the life of Jesus much at all, right? When you look at the letters of Paul, we have very rare references. In fact, I'd like to point those out. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, let's look at that, and then 9, verse 14. Maybe someone can look up 9, verse 14 in advance, but look at 1 Corinthians.
To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband.
Okay. Now there's a mention where he is indicating expressly his Lord, referring to Jesus, as far as we would assume. But he says, I give this command, and yet it's not I, but the Lord who gives that command. What would the command have been, by the way? Let's look back, if you'll hold the finger there. Look at Matthew 5, 27 and 28.
Oh. Matthew 5?
Yeah. Matthew 5, 27 and 28.
Heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart.
Well, see, now that shouldn't separate. No, I'm sorry, actually, it's a little further. It would be 31 and 32, talking about divorce in the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah.
Okay, where he says, anyone who commits, anyone who divorces should give the woman a certificate, but I tell you, You shouldn't divorce your wife at all except for unfaithfulness, and you're committing adultery if you do. Okay, so Jesus did teach clearly the sanctity of marriage and that one should stay together and not separate from the spouse. Also then, a direct mention of his Lord in 9:14, chapter 9, verse 14.
The same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel.
Okay. Does that resonate with anything Jesus said? What did he say about that?
Going out with only a cloak and depending on the people you stay with, too.
The laborer is worthy of their hire. Hmm? Sure. That the laborers who go out certainly are worthy of that hire. So in that sense, it seems to be consistent with Jesus' teaching. But those are rare. Those are the only two mentions we have where he expressly mentions Jesus in his teaching ministry, his teaching capacity. What seems to be the general focus of...
Norm,
oh, yeah.
Doesn't he also do the words institution?
Yes, that's right. He does. Later on, he mentions the words, and he says that those are Jesus' words. Thank you. That's good. But other than those, we don't have much mention of Jesus' life at all. What is the real focus when you think about it? What does Paul mostly talk about in terms of if you take the life of Jesus?
Cross.
The cross, and pretty often?
Resurrection.
Pardon?
The resurrection.
The resurrection, sure. The cross and the resurrection. So essentially, for Paul, those two events, the cross and the resurrection, are the critical piece in the life of Jesus. But he doesn't mention, and he doesn't, at least some have said, he doesn't seem to be interested in it. Now, some have gone so far as to say that means that he didn't really know about Jesus. And so the only thing he knew that was important is that Jesus died and rose, and for his purposes, that dynamic of death and resurrection provided him with the Savior figure that he needed. What do you think? Do you think it was possible for Paul not to know about the Jesus stories, the Jesus tradition?
I thought he spent several years in Jerusalem with the Jerusalem Christians.
Right.
So he must have known.
Mm-hmm. One suggestion is that Barnabas, with whom he traveled, right, is the Joseph Barsabbas. Remember, there was an election between Matthias and Joseph Barsabbas, who should be the replacement for Judas as a disciple.
Yeah.
Could very possibly be that Joseph Barsabbas is this Barnabas. At least some scholars have suggested that. And if so, what that means is that that guy with whom he traveled, he was close enough that he chose to, they selected him to travel with Paul, that he was in that inner circle of Jesus' disciples, that he was very close enough to become the 13th disciple.
Yeah.
It's very unlikely that Paul didn't know the stories.
Absolutely.
What is more likely is that he could assume that the people with whom he was speaking, and even the groups to whom he was writing, at least a significant number of them, the Jewish-related ones at least, knew the stories of Jesus. And so he could assume that that life of Jesus was there. And instead, he was writing to deal with particular situations, with addressing certain issues, assuming that tradition. And so it's in passing that he says, not I, but the Lord. It's sort of a throwaway, but if anything, it suggests to you, that's very much in Paul's mind. Jesus is right there for him, and so he can use a toss-away like, well, it's not I, but it's the Lord who commands you to hang in with your marriage. Yeah.
Well, before Paul became Paul, when he was Saul, he certainly knew, because he was persecuting. He knew some things about him.
So it seems very unlikely that the reason we don't have much mention in Paul's letters about Jesus' life is because Jesus was either unknown or unimportant to Paul. Yeah.
And that also wasn't the purpose of the letters. They weren't to be gospels retelling the story.
Right.
He had probably
right.
already told them verbally.
Mm-hmm.
So there were more to respond to questions and concerns
sure.
than to do that.
Right. I think that's very much the basis for his summarizing the life of Jesus in the death and resurrection, or referring to Jesus in shorthand as, for me to live is Christ, or you who are in Christ. That's a capsulization of the whole life of Jesus, everything that Jesus represented to him and to early Christians. One of the points that I'd like to bring out is that if the message of Paul, if Jesus is the maybe the touchstone, but really is invented into a whole new religion by Paul, then the question of the historical Jesus comes up. And that is a real issue the connection of Paul and Jesus, and the issue for us as Christians. Because the reality is we, at least some challenge that we don't know much about the historical Jesus. There are some scholars who say that the Gospels are mainly all later inventions, fill in based on perhaps certain ideas, again, maybe invented by Paul and then carried on into the Gospel writings, but that we don't know much about the historical Jesus. And in fact, Wilson suggests that maybe what we have in Paul is a docetic Christ. Christ. He says, we're not interested in him according to the flesh anymore. What I'm interested in is this divine, superhuman figure who is now our Savior, the one who frees us from the demands of the Torah, of the law, of the teachings, and now frees us to live by grace. It's possible to say that, but he wasn't really interested in the historical Jesus. Another problem in the discussion of the relationship of Jesus and Paul is that some would question which letters are even Paul's letters, right? I think most of us would tend to read all of the letters of Paul the same, but the fact is some would say on the certain analyses and so on that some letters like Ephesians, Colossians, the pastoral epistles were not actually written by Paul himself. So then we don't even have any certainty as to what Paul himself may have written. Another question in terms of the relationship of Jesus and Paul is that where you can find parallels, some would question that and say, well, just because you see a parallel between something Paul said and something Jesus said does not indicate that Paul is referring to Jesus. They just both happen to say the same thing. Okay. I think that's kind of far-fetched. Myself, I think that it's far too evident in the writings of Paul and in what we do have in the writings of Scripture that there is this continuity. And my suggestion is that the basic continuity, the horizon, the vision, is the same. Namely, that Paul was preaching the good news of the kingdom. And that's the same proclamation that Jesus was giving. He was preaching the good news of this coming kingdom, the good news of God's salvation. And therefore, the preaching of Paul, even though he doesn't mention the kingdom often, and we'll look at that a bit, but even though he doesn't mention it often, that kingdom is the whole context, that good news of the coming of salvation, that is the context in which Paul writes his letters, gives advice, encourages Christians. We've looked yesterday, I'd like to look again for those particularly who have been with us, that the kingdom is central for Jesus, and I'd like to spend a little time thinking about how the kingdom message plays into the life of Jesus. First of all, if you look at the Gospel of Mark with me, Mark 1, 14 and 15, the leading line of Jesus' message when he first hit town, what did he say? Hi, folks, let's set up a McDonald's. Is that what Jesus said? Hello, folks, let's set up a McDonald's. I don't think so. No, what did he preach? Someone want to read it? 14:15.
Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news.
Okay. That was the heart of Jesus' message. I think most scholars agree now, except those who are really skeptical and think that the whole eschatological or end times element has been invented by later Christians. Most would say, yeah, Jesus was a preacher of the kingdom. He was proclaiming the good news, which the Jews had been looking forward to and had been hoping for in their history, and now he was saying that kingdom is imminent. That salvation reality, all of those marvelous new things that we look forward to when we are delivered from this present evil age are going to come about. Things like peace and healing, shalom, okay? Things like forgiveness, where all sin, all guilt will be removed. Where you'll have a sense of belonging, that we will not be aliens and foreigners. The sense of a banquet, a celebration, that there will be plenty of food and water in abundance. That's that new age, that new reality, and Jesus says, that is very much at hand. Yes.
So was Jesus implying that the near here, the kingdom is mm-hmm. coming near, that's near in time for when the kingdom arrives
right.
for everyone rather than, you know, people who believe his message can take a part of that kingdom into their heart at that moment?
Certainly it has that impact on your life. But I would submit that the relationship is that it is indeed an expectation for the future, that it is something that people are looking forward to. And when you look at Paul, you see Paul talking in terms of that kingdom which is coming, for which we strain forward, we're looking forward. We do not yet have it, we're looking forward in hope. All of those kinds of images of Paul running the race suggest that he was looking forward eagerly to that coming of the kingdom, which was now associated with the return of Christ. There is a sense of its being among them or breaking in Paul, in Jesus. If you look, for example, at Jesus says it's very near to you. For those passages again, Luke, where is that? Luke 11:20 and Luke 17:21. A couple people, somebody want to look up Luke 11:20. Someone else look up 17:21. Just share those with us.
Luke 11:20.
Okay.
But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out the demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you.
Okay. So there Jesus seems to suggest that in his work, the kingdom is breaking in, okay? Generally, it's an eschatological one. We mentioned that a bit yesterday, but that you inherit eternal life. You inherit that kingdom of heaven. Well, an inheritance is something that is still outstanding, right? I mean, if any of you have an inheritance, you don't get it until the person who presently owns it dies. In fact, in the parable of the prodigal son, that's one of the really nasty parts of that parable, if you stop to think about it. Because that son is saying, give me my inheritance now. In other words, you're dead to me, old man. Now give me my half. What a horrible thing for a child to say. So generally, an inheritance is something which we look forward to in the future. It's the age to come, according to Jesus in Mark 10. That it is that new age which is... we are looking forward to. In John, we look for eternal life when Jesus will come on the last day. So the force, I would submit, of the kingdom is that it is that coming future reality. Now, some try to say, well, it is the rule of God in our hearts. And certainly there's a sense in which God rules in our hearts. But there's more specificity, more of a character of an actual realm about the kingdom. That it is it's a spiritual reality. It's not a physical one. It's going to be like Jesus' spiritual body after the resurrection, which is going to be freed from the limitations of time and space as we know it. But at the same time, it is a realm. It is a reality of living with God in a way that is totally different, or at least radically different, from what we know in the present evil age. And Scriptures is very apocalyptic. If you look at the New Testament, Jesus talks apocalyptically, Paul speaks apocalyptically, about how these evil times ultimately must come to an end. Now, were they into premillennial dispensationalism? I don't think so. But did they talk in a way that has led the dispensationalists to believe that, yes, this is the evil age, which ultimately has to come to an end? I think that's strongly recorded Scripture. Yes?
Yeah, but all of us want to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And when the lawyer stood up and asked Jesus, what do you have to do to be saved?
Mm-hmm.
He didn't say, repent and wait for the kingdom. He said, love God and love your neighbor.
Yeah.
No, I mean... He said, love God and love your neighbor, and then told the parable of the Good Samaritan.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, how does that fit with this?
Okay.
Well, that was what I was just going to say. I read this, I mean, it's, he also says the kingdom of God is within you a lot. So I,
it doesn't say within you a lot. It says among you once.
But I've seen within you, just turning the pages while we've been talking. So
yeah.
I always read this kingdom thing as it's all right here. You don't have to wait for some big spiritual boom. If everything you need to create this kingdom has been given to you already. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of a choice. Live now in the mm-hmm. kingdom or, you know, do these other things that you're doing. That's how I always read it. I don't think of it as
first, first of all, I would say that love is a way in which one lives for the kingdom. If Jesus' whole perspective was, we are living for that coming new age of God, how does one live for that? Well, if God is love, the summary of all of this is love. And how do you show that love? You help the one who is hurting on the road. Yeah. You heal the sick. Jesus did that. You feed the hungry. Jesus did that. You preach forgiveness to those who are feeling guilty. He did that, right? So he did the things that were signs of the kingdom. That were, as I also used it yesterday, our anticipations of the kingdom. But, to use the terminology of Matthew, is this heaven? Is this heaven now?
It would be if everybody lived that way. Yeah, it would be. Because well, then there would be enough for everyone to eat. Because
we may talk in terms of, yeah, we may talk in terms of it maybe getting a little better, but
it would only get a little better if some people did it, but if everybody lived that way, mm-hmm. then it would be the kingdom. So I just don't like to think of it as the kingdom is a reward for being loving in this life. I like to think if we all did these things, then
it sometimes would be we talk about reward, but basically it's a gift, and that's why Jesus says it's good news, is that the kingdom of heaven is yours. It's given to you as a gift. But what is given to you is the promise of life with God eternally, beyond this present reality. And think about Paul.
I'm not quite sure. I think life with God eternally. All these people in this room is life with God to me if we live that way. So mm-hmm. I don't know.
What I'm suggesting is that that present life is not the kingdom of God because that future reality is precisely what we hope for, what Paul said we look forward to. That is our inheritance that we will receive in that future time. But what we do now is we live for that kingdom, and we try to do the things that are appropriate for the kingdom. And that's what Jesus taught us, to do the things that are fitting for the kingdom. When he was asked by the disciples of John, are you the Messiah who is to come? He says, look what I'm doing. I'm driving out the demons. I'm healing the sick. I'm bringing good news to the poor. Those are the inbreaking or the anticipations of that new reality where the poor will be totally free from their oppression, where the hungry will be totally free from their hunger, where we will be free from sickness. Is that ever going to happen in this world?
So when he says the kingdom of God is at hand, or in my book, this one in Luke 17 it says at hand, and then down here it says, or within you. So the kingdom of God is among you, and then down here it says, or within you.
One translation is within you,
When he's saying that, is he saying, do this so that someday in the future the kingdom can come, or is he saying the kingdom is here?
I would submit that he's saying that the kingdom is breaking in uniquely in himself. That when Jesus teaches about the kingdom and does the signs of the kingdom, and most of all when he rises from the dead, he is the unique anticipation of that ultimate reality where we will all be raised from the dead, where we will get beyond this present reality of the struggle between good and evil.
So it's just in him in that moment, a little glimpse, and then he's gone.
Right, it broke in with him in history in a unique kind of way, because he's the Messiah. He's the Son of Man. And so he is the bringer of that new age. But obviously, history went on without him.
He's like a bringer of a picture of the new age, and then because we're not actually, it's not actually there. It's just a picture
It would be,
this is what it'll look like when you get it.
Right. Yeah, these, right, these are foretastes, these are signs of what God ultimately intends for us. Our destiny with God is to have perfect peace, perfect healing, perfect forgiveness. But we don't have that now.
But there is a little cop-out in that. There is a way to say then, well, I'm doing the best I can, but the human condition prevents me from bringing, until the Messiah comes again, the human condition keeps us from ever having that. So there's a little bit of a cop-out in that.
I guess some could see it that way. Yeah. I don't think so at all, unless you say that Jesus copped out, unless you say that Paul copped out.
But there's evil in this world.
They were living for the kingdom, and they were very much doing the things that were fitting for that kingdom.
Well,
the problem, as I raised yesterday, is do we understand ourselves as somehow actually realizing or building heaven here on earth? And the dynamic of that kingdom is it is precisely because it stands over against our present reality that it calls us to a higher righteousness. Because it always says, okay, you know, you people are doing your best, but what God means for you is far more dramatic. Think about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He said, the rule says don't commit adultery. But if you really want to be in tune with God's kingdom, don't even think about taking sexual advantage of your neighbor. Then you're getting in tune with the kingdom. If you want to be in tune with the kingdom, Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Live in perfect love. Now, that's a radical demand on our present life. That's not a cop-out as I see it.
No, I agree. It's a radical demand. Yeah.
But that's not that's not building the kingdom. That's not heaven on earth. That is living for that new reality. That's having your life totally impacted by that new reality. Yes, Laura?
Yeah, I've been thinking as we've been talking about this, perhaps if we jumped into the future 1500 years to Martin Luther, where he talks about the already not yet idea, where in fact in faith in Jesus Christ, we are already there loving our neighbor, but we're not that yet there because we're sinners. And we can't escape that sin on our own. Somebody mentioned evil. Well, sin is part of who we are. And no matter how hard we try, no matter what we do, we're not going to escape that. And that's going to involve the already not yet, both of them.
And some talk in terms of an already or not yet of the kingdom. My problem is how much or of the already of heaven do we have here? And I'm submitting to you that if we're honest about this world, this is not heaven at all. This is really still earth.
Well, it would be an already in the heart, in faith.
But
only to the extent
again,
that we can be.
An inheritance. Is the inheritance actually yours now, or is it there by promise and in hope and in faith?
Yes.
Well, even Jesus couldn't create a perfect bubble of the kingdom when he was here because Judas and evil penetrated that bubble right at the end.
To use the analogy again of the inheritance, or to use an analogy of getting a degree, a person works toward that degree, does the things appropriate for that degree, but do they have the sheepskin in hand until they walk across the stage? No. That's a separate reality. The inheritance is something, the kingdom is something, which is still to come. Paul says, if we hope for something that we see, we're not hoping anymore, we've got it. If you're in the midst of a trip to Hawaii, you're not hoping for the trip to Hawaii anymore. You've got it. But if you're looking forward to it, if you're anticipating it, the trip is still out there, isn't it? But you're buying your tickets, you're getting your clothes ready, you're telling your friends about it in the present. That would be the already not yet, I guess you could say, of the impact of God's promised future is already having its effect in the present. The future is the reality itself. Yeah.
Paul talks that way in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, the marvelous description of love, but then goes on to say, but now we see through a glass darkly.
Sure.
But then we shall see face to face, making distinctions between the now.
Yeah, it seems to me that if you look at it that way, if you read Paul through those kingdom eyes, it's just obvious all over the place He uses hope over and over again. He uses terms of promise and expectation and urgency, straining forward repeatedly in his images. It's totally there in the warp and woof of his letters, I would submit, yeah.
I think so often there's that struggle between, you know, maybe what's going on now in certain faith traditions and what was really in the past, where you don't need to worry about now because all that matters is the future reality.
Right.
And then the kind of 60s view of, oh, we're going to perfect the world, and next right. year the world is getting better and better, and there's mm-hmm. this tension.
Right.
And I think this picture sort of gives the whole picture, but we tend to err on either side a lot of the time. I think of either just put it, you know, as a faith tradition, there are lots of times when live for heaven, don't worry about what's happening to you right now, or else we're going to make the world better and better year by year.
Going to build heaven on earth.
Yeah,
right.
And really that tension is always there. Right?
Sure. And it is taken both ways. In the 19th century, as I think I mentioned yesterday, theologians like Kant and Hegel and Ritschl, particularly Ritschl, developed the concept of the kingdom as something we are building here on earth. Through actions of love, every day in every way, things are getting better and better. We're evolving into a higher and better state of affairs. What do you think put a stop to that kind of thinking?
World
War I, shortly followed by World War II. As a matter of fact, in World War I in 1914, shortly after that, came a whole new approach to thinking about the faith. And that came through with Karl Barth and Rudolf Bultmann and Emil Brunner, who said, we can't think about Christianity as this nice ethical religion that is building a better world, because it's obvious that we're still in the midst of radical evil. And I think that's part of preserving the integrity of that future kingdom, is to admit, and it may sound too apocalyptic for some people, but to admit that this is the present evil age. That a person like Paul, who is the greatest missionary of Christianity, says, the good that I would, I do not.
And the evil I would not, that I do.
And isn't that all of our lives? Yeah. We all know how close that temptation to destructiveness, to hurtfulness, to alienation, that just stands so close at hand for all of us. And so, for Jesus to come into the midst of that is like coming as a light into the darkness. So is this half light? No, it's darkness. But little beams of light do come through. Thank you. I know I'm kind of croaky this morning. I'm sorry. Didn't drink enough last night or something. Anyway, that distinction of our present reality, of present history, stands clearly over against that promised future. And so the book of Revelation, while some have perhaps misused it, the book of Revelation for Christians is a book of hope in the midst of hard times. It's saying, yeah, many times when you look around, it seems like evil is winning. But we who are on the inside know that in the midst of a world that looks like evil is winning, God is still in control. And that God will ultimately deliver us from this. That we've got a future and a hope and a promise that is glorious beyond this present reality that we struggle with. I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. I think that there's a power. There is a power. What I mentioned yesterday is that there's a fundamental dynamic in the future that I believe Jesus was teaching us, and that is we live from our future. We live from our visions. As a matter of fact, it's kind of interesting. I don't know if any of you are into leadership or management stuff, but remember, it used to be management by objectives. You had to have objectives. Then they said, you've got to have a mission statement. Your organization has to have a mission statement. Now what is said?
Vision.
You got to have a vision. And I would submit to you what Jesus was giving us was a vision. The kingdom vision. The reason that it was good news was that it was a vision of that glorious reality of being with God in all those wonderful ways that we long for and do not have yet. And that's going to be given to us as a gift. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you that kingdom.
But just to be go clear,
ahead. Sure.
The way that vision is used in organizational work mm-hmm. is not in the way you just described. In fact, what vision is used, how it's used, is to create tension between what is and what could be as a way of uh-huh. motivating people to aspire to, mm-hmm. to hire, not from the standpoint of vision being a place that you're actually ever going to get to.
Okay. Yeah, the vision has to be something beyond what you can achieve.
Right. That's how it...
And you don't think Jesus was saying the kingdom is something beyond anything you can accomplish?
If that... I don't know what he was saying, but,
yeah.
but I would be...
I would say that it's the same tension. It's the same tension.
I think that would be very discouraging.
No? Well, is the vision discouraging for business?
No, because your expectation is... in business is not to have, you don't have to get to a vision, you just need to get better. But
it's that ideal state that stands out before you towards which you move.
Yeah. But again, what I'm saying, but my assumption is that what you've been describing here is that there actually is the ultimate destination.
Right.
In this model
right.
is to get there.
Right.
That's the distinction, I guess, I'm suggesting.
Okay. But you don't get there on your own. It's going to take right. death to get to the resurrection.
Right.
It's going to take
okay.
the end of this world to
right.
get to the new age.
Right.
So I guess business could say, ideally, you know, you'd have to have heaven on earth in order for that vision to become fully realized. Yeah. But what I'm suggesting is that the dynamic of vision in business, I think, is very much the same dynamic
yes.
as Jesus was operating by. He said, that kingdom, which... again, was understood by the people of Israel to be that place of perfect shalom, of peace, of love, of wholeness, of total forgiveness, of celebration. He said, that's what you live for now. Do the things that are connected with what is really important. In fact, a couple parables that I wanted to mention in terms of Jesus' view of the kingdom. Think about the parable of the treasure. Right? The treasure in the field, Jesus says.
Yeah.
The kingdom of heaven. By the way, all the parables basically are kingdom parables.
Yeah.
Right? If you look at the parables, they're saying, how do you relate to that kingdom? How do you live in relationship to the kingdom? And what Jesus says in the treasure is, once you find that treasure in the field, everything else becomes secondary. Right? You're willing to sell it all off because now you're living for what's really important. Go ahead.
I have a question. I may be the only one here that doesn't know this, but what's the New Age?
The New Age?
Yeah.
Well, in Scripture, it's the New Age of the Heavenly Kingdom, or eternal life is another term that's used for it. But for the Jewish expectation of the New Age was that it would be that marvelous new reality that would deliver us out of this present situation. It arose particularly during the time of the exile in the Old Testament, where they were brought back into slavery in Babylon. And so you see there a flowering of that hope that a Messiah would bring in something better, where Israel would be established, that's kind of a term, but also where streams would flow in the middle of deserts, and food would be abundant and overflowing, and people would live in perfect peace. Yeah.
But I don't think that's what it means commonly now.
Yeah.
Oh, well, there is a new age. Yeah, there's new age philosophy or religion
yeah.
that is something else. Yeah. No, that's not what I mean by new age.
I didn't know.
Yeah. New age is kind of a mix of Christianity and Eastern thinking and psychology, pop psychology. There's some of that new age stuff going. That's not what I mean. Jesus' new age is that Jewish expectation of the new reality where God will be all in all, where God, we will live in perfect relationship with God. Another parable, the parable of the mustard seed, the contrast between the small beginnings. It seems like the healing a sick person, feeding a hungry person is insignificant. But if it's connected with the kingdom, now there it buys its significance. If it's connected with the vision, then it has significance. And that's why Jesus said, don't invest in all this stuff that's going to pass away. I mean, as far as I know, Elvis still hasn't been driving his Cadillacs. They're buried with him and they stay there. The pharaohs had all that wonderful stuff put in. We've uncovered it a few thousand years later. Apparently, they weren't able to use any of that stuff. Right? So what does last? What connects between us in the present and the kingdom to come? Love.
Love.
Right? The things that make for love. Healing, peace, justice, caring. Those are the things that really matter because they're plugged into the big thing. And so the mustard seed says, don't underestimate any action that's done for love, that's done for the kingdom. Remember in Jesus' story of the end time judgment, he says, how will we be measured? I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me a cup of water. I was in prison and you visited me. And they said, come on, that's small peanut stuff. Jesus said, if you've done that kind of thing, you've done that for God.
For me.
For me, God, yeah. Another parable, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, right?
Yeah.
People come in the first hour and he says, I'll give you $100 to work the day. People come all the way up to the last hour and he says, I'll give you $100 to work the day. And then they started paying him. They started paying the last ones first. And so then the earlier ones had to be thinking, read Pharisees, well then we ought to be getting more than 100. And yet you see them, a marvelous picture of Jesus, you see them moving up the line and it's getting kind of suspicious because he keeps saying, here's your $100. And they're moving up and those people work since noon and they're still getting $100. And then here they are on the line and they get $100. It ain't fair. And Jesus said, that's right, the kingdom isn't fair. God isn't fair. He's so far into mercy, you can't follow it. And then, of course, the most profound story of God's mercy is the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son story, the lost son. A story of the kingdom, right? One who gets so far away, and yet as soon as he makes any move home, the father is all over him.
Runs
to meet him. And I love that, I don't know about you, but I think it's the greatest parable of Jesus that he taught. Because, as I said in the first place, the distance between the son and the father is so obvious. He said, Dad, you're as good as dead. Give me my inheritance now. And yet, when he makes that motion to come home, and his expectation is still conditional, isn't it? He's saying, now I've got to have a shuck and jive in line here. I got to be able to explain to my dad, I'm not worthy to be a son. Just make me a servant in your house so I can have a roof over my head and three squares, right? And so he's got his little shtick ready. But then as he approaches, he sees the father running towards him. And you can imagine, oh man, he's got a 2x4 in his hand. He's running and he's going to whop me upside the head so bad. But then as he gets closer, he realizes, no, it's just open arms. And as the father gets closer, he sees he's smiling. And then before he even knows it and can get his little shuck and jive story out, the father's hugging him and kissing him and putting ring on his fingers and bells on his toes. And the marvel of the story is he's pushing the father away, saying, no, Dad, I've got to tell you my shtick here. I've got to give you my story. I am not worthy. And the father says, I don't want your shuck and jive. I don't want your story. I want you. And to me, that's the most marvelous story of God's grace I know. I want you. I don't care where you've been. I don't care about your excuses. I just want you. And then, of course, another part of the marvel of the story is the other brother. And if you notice, he goes out to the other brother too, doesn't he? The father says, I want you too. But can't you see my heart? Can't you see how much I love your brother? The kingdom is all about embracing all of God's people. Yeah. And if you could see my heart, if you could tune in to my gracious love, that kingdom kind of love, then you would come in and welcome your brother. And of course, the parable is left open-ended, isn't it? We don't know whether the brother came in. But at least we know that the father invited the Pharisee, just like he invited the leper and the tax collector, and you and me. All of us are intended to be in that kingdom with God. And I would submit that that's the same picture that Paul is working with. That's the same kind of hope and promise and expectation that Paul believed as well. Why did Paul not use the terminology of the kingdom so often? Some suggestions have been made. One is, there's a book, Paul, Follower of Jesus or Founder of Christianity. And again, it tries to show that the connections between, very extensively, by the way, the connections between Paul and Jesus. But it points out that it may have been that the kingdom concept, which was very much part of Jewish tradition, may not have been as understandable in the Greek culture. Another possibility is that there were political reasons for not talking about Jesus as king and the coming of the new age of the heavenly kingdom, because that could have sounded like Christians were raising a political threat to the empire. That may have been a reason also why Paul doesn't mention kingdom as often. Another reason that's been mentioned is that perhaps his enemies, as we hear in 1 Corinthians, the charismatic types, were co-opting the idea of the kingdom. If you look in 1 Corinthians 4:8, you know, he talks about, you know, I wish you were all kings, you think you're so hot stuff. 1 Corinthians 4:8. And remember, the Corinthian Christians were kind of on a roll. They were charismatic, some of them, and they really thought that they were hot stuff here. They had the gifts of the Spirit and so on, and they seemed to be somewhat arrogant in their views. So if you look at 4:8, I want to read that.
Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Quite apart from us, you have become kings. Indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that we might be kings with you.
Okay. What is he referring to? Apparently, they were sounding like they were already on top of the world, that because they were following Christ, they were already more than just anticipating the kingdom. Somehow, maybe this was already the kingdom for them. And he's saying, in terms of those kind of older, or at least one branch of Jewish expectation, that you are actually going to have a kingdom on earth. He said, yeah, I wish in a way that you did have that sort of power over the world. But his point is we don't live in the heavenly kingdom now. We live very much in a sinful world that is controlled by a Roman Empire. And what we look forward to is not a worldly kingdom, not an earthly empire, but we look forward to that realm of God, that reign of God, where God will be all in all, and there won't be any issue then of who is in charge and what is really permanent and lasting. I was going to look at some of the passages, but I guess we'll have to quit. Some of the passages, Paul mentions the kingdom about 14 times in his teaching, and I will also do for you what I did yesterday, and that is, if any of you would like that outline, I'll put it up in the dining hall at noontime. You can pick it up. Okay, I'm sorry, and I'll list those 15, or I have listed there the 14 times where Paul does mention the kingdom. But again, he mentions it in passing in ways that make it clear that it's just part of the warp and woof of his life. He says that is the end. He's talking about the end times in 1 Corinthians 15, for example. He says, then is the end when Jesus hands the kingdom over to God the Father, when he eliminates every rule and every authority and power. And again in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can the perishable inherit the perishable. Clearly, he's talking about a kingdom that is not physical, that is not in this present world. He's talking about a promise and a hope. But because we live by that vision, because we have that hope and promise, it totally takes over our lives now. That's the point of metanoia, repent is to turn your life around and live for God's future. Don't live for any other lesser visions. Although, again, I think the dynamic is we all do live by vision. Business visions, degree visions, trip to Hawaii visions. Those are the lesser visions which do motivate our present. Or fear visions, which motivate us to live in fear now, because we see the future as somehow very foreboding. You know, paranoia is living with a very negative understanding of that future. But God means for us to live with that ultimate sense of the positive character of the future as that hope for heaven. And those are the types of way in which Paul speaks about the kingdom. The Lord will rescue me from every evil and save me for his heavenly kingdom. Paul realizes that we aren't there yet. We're looking forward to it, but God will bring us into that new age.
Norm? I'd just like to announce that you have on in the village philosophers. I'm one of those, and my wife is another.
Yeah.
And it's an opportunity for both casual and maybe more deliberate continued conversation since the bell is rung. Anybody would like to continue talking about this, we can do that right out there by the table. And if you don't want to, that's fine too. But just want you to know that that's available for continued conversation. It doesn't have to be with us, but we will help facilitate that if that would be of interest to you.
By what table?
By the big table right out by the ark. If you want to continue with some of the things that Norm brought up.
And I'm available too. Keep talking. But I appreciate your comments and your challenges. Thank you very much.
Thank